It's all about him. It's all about him. My name is Blake Allen. For those of you who don't know me, I am the campus pastor of our Dunbar Cave campus. And I get a privilege to be back a second time and just worship with you guys. And so I'm excited this morning. And just to be able to celebrate this morning with a baptism just brings praise and honor and glory to the name of Jesus, who's above everything. And the songs that we sung this morning, it's all about the glory of God. And as we come to John chapter 17, this is where we see the intercessory prayer ministry of Jesus. And it all stems from the glory of God. And I hope today that you'll leave encouraged, but even more so that you'll leave with an understanding and recognition that your in my life is all about bringing glory to the name of Jesus. It's all about His glory. It's all about His praise. The reason why I exist, the reason why you exist is to know God and make His glory known above all the earth. It's all about His glory. It's all about that. And so I pray today that you'll be encouraged by that. John chapter 17, if you got your Bible, go ahead and turn there. And while you're turning there, just to kind of give you a recap of what has happened thus far, Jesus told His disciples that He is about to leave them and go prepare a place for them in heaven. And He is not going to leave them alone. They are scared. They're worried. They're troubled by this. And He says, I'm going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who's going to come live inside of you. I've been with you, but He's going to live inside of you, empower you for you to finish the mission. And Jesus says, listen, I have to go because the hour has come. The hour refers to His suffering. The hour refers to His time to go to the cross. The hour refers to His impending death. And this is the night before that happens. The night before He is about to be betrayed. The night before He is about to be tried. The night before He is about to be executed. He stops with His disciples and He prays. And what happens, I can imagine, the night before is Jesus can see the whip with the metal that's going to be piercing His skin. Jesus can see the nails that are going to be driven into His hands and His feet that are going to drip blood to His arms and His legs. Jesus can see the crucifixion, His death that is coming. But you know what also Jesus saw? He saw salvation for the lost. He saw that our sins would be covered by His blood. He saw that He would redeem mankind for all those who put their name and trust in Jesus. The night before, Jesus saw His victory and our redemption. And He comes here and we see the ministry of Jesus as He intercedes for us. He intercedes for us with His life and He intercedes for us through prayer. With His life, He is the great high priest. In the Old Testament, what we saw was the priesthood, when it was established, the office of priest, what happened was that God called Moses to receive the law, and then He set aside Aaron and his descendants to be priests. And what the high priest would do, one that was selected among the priests, the high priest, he would go into the temple and offer a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement so that the sin of the people would be temporarily removed. But aren't you glad we serve a risen Savior who offered a once and for all sacrifice, who no longer has to go to the temple to offer a sacrifice of the Lamb, for He is the spotless Lamb. He laid it down on the cross for us and He interceded with His life. But He also intercedes for us through prayer. Here in John chapter 17, this is known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And so what Jesus does for us here is He intercedes on our behalf in prayer. And there are some things that we learn when we consider the ministry of intercessory prayer that we get from Jesus that Jesus modeled for us. And so the first thing that we know about intercessory prayer is Christ-centered. The focus is all on Christ. Jesus starts off in this passage and He prays to be glorified on earth. Verse 1, He says, Jesus spoke these things. He looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son so that the Son may be glorified, so that the Son may glorify You. And so Jesus starts off by praying that He receives glory from the Father so that the Father might be glorified. Jesus deserves all glory and praise. Number one, because Jesus, as we know, is God. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the exact imprint of God the Father's nature. He is the same as God, for He is God, the Son of God, the Divine One, that shares the same DNA as God the Father. And so Jesus deserves glory because He is God, but not only that, because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Jesus is asking to be glorified through the cross so that He might bring glory to the Father. The cross for Jesus is His exaltation. The cross for Jesus is His praise. It is by His work that is done on the cross that He deserves glory and honor and praise as the one who has conquered sin and death on our behalf. Jesus deserves glory for the work of the cross. And He says it's through the cross that He will glorify the Father. Now, I don't know about you, but that leaves me with a question. How in the world can the cross glorify the Father? You think about in the Old Testament when Abraham was given the command to go and sacrifice his son that he waited years and years and years to receive from the Lord. How on earth can sacrificing the son glorify God? And thankfully, we know from that story that God provided a ram in the thicket that would take the place of Isaac and that Isaac wouldn't be sacrificed. But here in the New Testament, we see that the Son of God, Jesus, actually does go to the cross and His life is taken. So how can the cross glorify God? When you read in the New Testament, Galatians 3:13, it says that the one who hangs on a tree is cursed. The cross is a curse for people. The cross is for the criminal. When Jesus was crucified, there were two people on His side, and they were criminals. Through Roman execution, they were judged. The cross is for the criminal. The cross is for the one who's cursed. The cross is a punishment. So how can the cross glorify God the Father? Well, number one, the cross glorifies God because it reveals His sovereign plan to us. We see this in verse 2. He says, "Since you gave Him authority over all flesh, so that He may give eternal life to everyone you have given Him." The cross reveals God's sovereign plan. And here's the deal. Man, you and I, man and woman, you and I, our church, we have the genuine opportunity. Everybody in this world has the genuine opportunity to respond to the gospel and place faith and trust in Jesus. God has given us free will to respond to the gospel. And at the same time, God is totally sovereign. There's doctrines that pit these two against one another. But listen, God is completely sovereign. He knew your name would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the beginning of time. He knew who would accept and reject Him from the beginning of time. He has divine foreknowledge, but He also has given us free will, the ability to respond. He doesn't take that from us. So when we read terms and we read passages like this in the New Testament, we shouldn't be worried or afraid when we talk about predestination, when we talk about election. Who's the elect? Anybody and everybody who responds to the name of the Lord and what He's done on the cross. Predestination is a doctrine for the church, not a doctrine to keep lost folks out. God predestines that God, Jesus Christ, from the beginning of time would come and die for sinners. That's His predestined plan. God's doctrine of predestination is for the church. He predestines that. He doesn't predamn people. Listen, God's plan is great. His plan from the beginning of the time, as said in Ephesians, is to send Jesus to make us holy. That's His predestined plan. And anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the cross reveals God's sovereign plan. And it also reveals His love for us. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that whoever believes in Him," again, "shall not perish but have eternal life." It reveals His love for us. The cross is an expression of God's love for you. And here's the deal. It doesn't matter what you've done in your past. It doesn't matter what sins you committed in the past. If you put your name in Jesus, if you put your trust in Jesus, you are set free by His name. You are forgiven. God loves you. The cross is an expression of His love. He tells us in Romans 5:8 that God displays His love for us in that when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's an expression of His love. So that's how it glorifies the cross glorifies God the Father. And so Jesus prays also that we will be glorifying him in heaven. In verse 5, he says, "Now the Father glorify me in your presence with that glory that I shared before you when before the world existed." So Jesus prays that he'll be glorified on earth, and he also prays that he'll be glorified in heaven. Jesus left glory for you and I. He temporarily set aside his throne to come and to enter into our mess and turn it into his message, to turn our test into his testimony, to save and redeem the lost. He left glory to come for you so that you could be incorporated in his family. And now he prays that he will return to glory and he will be exalted above every name. He deserves the glory. Our purpose is to give him glory, and he prays to receive glory. It's kind of like this. When you're driving at night, you turn on your headlights so that you can see what's right in front of you. In your headlights, all the focus is on the car right in front of you. Well, Jesus should be the focus for us. When our eyes have been opened up and Jesus has been revealed to us, all the attention, all the focus is on the glory of Jesus. It's on him. And so listen, Jesus sets the tone for intercessory prayer that we should learn from. And it's all about the glory of Jesus. It's Christ-centered. But number two, intercessory prayer is also a spiritual weapon. It's a spiritual weapon. Jesus starts to pray on behalf of his disciples, and he prays for their protection. He says in verse 11, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one." Intercessory prayer is a spiritual weapon that we are to use. When we pray on behalf of the other, what we're doing is we're going to battle with Satan on somebody else's behalf. And that's what Jesus does for his disciples. He goes to battle and he says, "Holy Father, protect them by your name." What does that mean to be protected by the name of Jesus? Well, or the name of God. God's name reveals his character. God's name reveals his character. And so Jesus is asking that God the Father would protect the disciples by his character. In other words, that you and I would imitate the Lord and his character. If you think about his character, God is good. God is just. God is fair. God is righteous. God is holy. God is loving. That you and I would imitate those character traits. And as we put those into practice in our life, we are protected from the enemy. Think about this for a second. When I think about somebody's name, I think about their character. And so to give you an example, when I think about the name of Pastor Derek is my pastor, my mentor. He's a holy man of God. He is a loving father. He is a child of God. He is a one that charges the hill. He charges the battle and pushes back darkness through prayer and preaching. That's what I think about when I think about Pastor Derek's name. He is a dear friend, a loving brother in Christ. That's what I think about when I think about his name. When you think about the name of God, you think about Savior, Defender, Protector. He is the one who has made all things, done all things necessary for you and I to know him. That is the name of God. And so when we're praying that the Lord would protect somebody by his name, we're praying that we would be protected by our Savior, Defender, Rescuer, our very present help in a time of need. Protect them by your name. And then he also asked that they would be protected by the word of God. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is true. Listen, a lot of times people can view the Bible as a book of religious rules to follow. But the Bible is not about a bunch of rules. It's about relationships. In fact, Jesus summed up all 613 commandments in the one, love. And if you love God and you love people, you will fulfill all of God's commandments. Love. You think about the commandments given in the Old Testament, the reason why he says, honor your father and mother, right? Don't put any idols before me. You shall not worship anything else. It has to do with the love of God. And the reason why you love people, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not covet. It has to do with your love for your neighbor. It's not about a bunch of rules. It's about loving God and knowing him personally. And because you love him, then you will walk with him. And Jesus says, protect them by your word. The word of God is referred in the New Testament as living and active, sharper than a sword. It's your spiritual weapon to go on the offensive when you're facing the enemy. And so he says, take the word of God with you in the battle. Protect them by the word. Keep them by the word, and may they fight the enemy back with your word. The word is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, the word of God says. It is for our benefit, our good. Protect them by your word. Whenever you go and buy a car, it comes with an operational manual for that car. And that manual will tell you what's wrong with your car, what those indicator lights means, and all those things. It gives you instruction to follow to keep your car, maintenance, and all this other stuff. Listen, the word of God is like that manual for our life that's meant to protect us. It's meant to show us what's going wrong and how we need to respond and what we need to do in that situation of life. The word of God is our manual for life. So he says, protect them by your name, protect them by your word. And we also know that we're protected by our helper. In chapter 16, the Spirit was called the Spirit of Truth. So we have the name of God, the word of truth, and the Spirit of Truth that is used for our protection. The Spirit of God is also called our counselor. Listen, when you and I walk through difficulties of life, the Lord protects us by speaking to us through the Holy Spirit, who guides us through those situations in life, who protects us from the lies of the enemy. We have the Spirit of Truth with us. We have the name of God with us. We have the word of God. It's meant for our protection. You know, in certain Native American tribes, there is this rite of passage for young boys that are coming to be men. And a 13-year-old boy will be led by his tribe in the middle of a forest. And then once the boy gets there and he's blindfolded, he can't see a thing, the rest of the tribe leaves. And so this boy has to sit there until he can feel the sunshine coming from the sun that has risen up on his skin, and then he can take off the blindfold. And when the boy takes off the blindfold, he thought he was alone, but the first thing that he sees is he sees his father right in front of him. And his father was there protecting him the whole night from animals in the woods that might come and try to devour the boy. The father was there the whole time. I can imagine just before this account that the disciples thought they were all alone because Jesus was leaving them. They thought he was going to abandon them. They thought that they were going to have to go through this world in darkness all by themselves. But Jesus reminds us that you and I were never alone. God the Father protects his children. He gives us the Holy Spirit to protect us. He's given us his name to protect us. In the name of Jesus, we are protected. And he has given us his word. It's like a double-edged sword. The Father always protects his children. We're protected. And so intercessory prayer is our weapon. And this is what Jesus prays for. And then lastly, what we see is that intercessory prayer unifies God's church. It unifies God's church. Jesus prays that you and I, the church, is unified together. In verses 20 and 21, he says this, I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word. And may they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I'm in you. May they also be in us so that the world might believe you sent me. So Jesus prays that they're unified together. And he gives us an example of unity through the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, perfect unity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit share the same mind. They share the same values. They share the same interests. They share the same pursuits. They share the same mission. They are in perfect union together. And Jesus says, just like you and I are one, Father, so too may the church be unified together. When the world looks at the church and sees a divisive church, they want nothing to do with that church. Jesus prays for our unity. Jesus died for our unity. In Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus is talking to the Jews and the Gentiles, and he said, I have torn down the walls of hostility so that I could take two nations, Jew and Gentile, and combine them into one kingdom family. This is what God came to do. He came to die for his bride, the church, so that they may be unified and glorify him. He died for our unity, and so we must be a community of unity. We must be a community of unity, and that unity must be observable to the world. Look at verse 23 with me. 23 says, I am in them and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So the reason for our unity, the purpose of our unity, is for the world to see that God's love is real. That the lost who are searching for a community, the lost that are searching for something genuine, the lost that are searching for hope, can see that the church has that because they practice that together, and they will be attracted to that type of community. So our unity must be observable to the world. I think about Acts chapter 2, how this plays out. When you see the early church first formed after Pentecost, when they received the Holy Spirit, they formed the first church, the Jerusalem church. And this Jerusalem church, they meet together regularly. And what are they doing? They're praying with one another. They're serving one another. In fact, they're even selling possessions to help those in need. And the Bible says that they had gained favor in the community because of their love for one another. Listen, when we come together, when we're unified, the lost can see that God's love is real and want to know more about that church. Our unity must be observable. In other words, the church should be the photograph of Jesus. It's interesting that when you look at pictures of Jesus today and you look at shows or watch TV shows of Jesus today, it looks nothing like Jesus. We don't know what Jesus looked like. We have descriptions in the Bible, and we do the best we can, but we don't know what Jesus looks like visibly because you and I haven't seen them face to face, him face to face. But you know what is the photograph to the world of Jesus? The church. When you and I live our lives for Jesus, it is a picture of him to the world. They see his love. They see his devotion. They see his servanthood. They see Jesus through us. So let me ask you a question. If we were to snap a picture today of your life, what would you be telling the world? What would the world see in that photo? Would they see Jesus, or would they see something else that doesn't look like him? We must be the photograph of Jesus to our world. So Jesus prays that the church is unified with each other. And then he prays that we are united with him. In verse 5, he said, Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus is asking that he return to the Father and he receives his splendor that he once had. And then he prays in verse 24, he says, Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am so that they will see my glory, which you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus asked to receive that same glory so that you and I could see him for who he truly is. Here's the glory that they had seen, because Jesus had revealed greater degrees of his glory over time through his ministry. He revealed greater degrees of his glory, but they hadn't seen the fullness of his glory. The greater degrees were this, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory in spirit and in truth. They had seen the miracle in John 2 when Jesus turned water into wine, and it says that he revealed his glory and the disciples believed in him. They had seen his glory. They seen the glory of the transfiguration account. The three that went up with him, his inner circle, had seen his glory unveiled. And they would see the glory of the cross, the exaltation of Jesus as he's conquered sin and death and risen from the grave. They would see his glory again. But they had not seen the glory in his fullness. It's kind of like this: when a bride is getting ready to walk towards the altar, towards her groom, she may have a veil covering up her face. And what all the church sees there, all the pastor sees there, all the family sees there, is they see a portion of her glory and splendor. But it is not until the veil comes back where they see her splendor and glory and fullness. That's what Jesus is saying here. We have seen expressions of his glory, but we have not seen his glory fully revealed to us until we get to heaven. This is the glory they will see. 1 John 5:3 verse 2 says this: "Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when we see him, when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is." And in verse 5 again: "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." That's what we'll see when we're in heaven. We will see the fullness of Christ's glory on display. And for all those who call on the name of the Lord and are saved, will see the glory of God in his fullness. So Jesus sets the tone of intercessory prayer. These are the prayers that Jesus would pray as he's interceding on behalf of others. He would pray that our intercessory prayers, that our prayers are centered upon him. He would pray that our intercessory prayers would be weapons of protection, spiritual weapons. He prays that our intercessory prayer will be used to unify his church. And so he sets the model of intercessory prayer. So how are you and I to pray on behalf of another? Because here's the deal: you and I are called to the ministry of intercession. We can't intercede like Jesus did for us by going to the cross, because we're not the spotless lamb. We're sinners in need of a Savior. We're not the Savior. But what we can do for one another is stand in the gap and pray a hedge of protection over people's lives. We can pray that we are united together. We can pray that our lives would glorify God. And so here's what we can do as a church. God wants us to pray prayers that will glorify God. We want to pray over our sons' lives and our daughters' lives, that they will live a life that glorifies God. We want to pray for our spouses, that they will live a life that glorifies God. We want to pray for those who are lost, our neighbors, our friends, that they would come to experience the glory of God and give glory to him through their lives. This is our purpose, is to glorify God. And how we glorify God is by what we think, say, and do. We glorify God by what we say, our speech. We glorify God when we verbally tell somebody about Jesus. When we come together and we sing praise to his name through worship, we glorify God. We glorify God when we encourage somebody in our sphere of influence. When we lift them up and we point them to the Lord, that's how we glorify God. So when I practice this in my prayer life and I'm interceding on behalf of another, what I'm saying is, Lord, I pray that my son Judah and my daughter Amaya, that they would live to glorify you, that your glory would be revealed to them, that they would come to know who you are. I pray, God, that they would live lives for you by what they say, think, and do, that their actions are glorifying to you, that they would fill their minds with spiritual things, that they would think about what is good, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely according to your word, that by what they do, I pray, God, that they would serve other people, that they would be good Samaritans to people around them, that they would love their neighbor well. That's how I intercede for my son and my daughter. I pray that they would know the glory of God and live to glorify him. We can pray for protection from the enemy is the second thing of how we can intercede. Remember the Lord's Prayer: lead us not into temptation. We are praying that we don't look like the world. We are praying that we leave behind a worldly life and we put our identity in Christ. We pray that we don't find our identity in the world, but that we would find it in Jesus. And this is the type of prayers that I want to pray for my son and my daughter. I pray that they would be protected from the enemy. I pray that they would not be led into temptation. I pray that they wouldn't be tempted by their friends that are living a life not glorifying to God and pulling them away. I am interceding on behalf of them to be protected from those things. Because they're in the world, but I don't want them to be of the world. I'm praying that that the Lord would deliver them from evil. Because Satan is like a lion that's seeking someone to devour, and I don't want him devouring my son and my daughter. I'm praying that they will be delivered from evil. I'm praying that they will be protected. I'm praying that if they have a life like Job, that they wouldn't walk away and abandon the faith, but that they would stay firm in the faith, trusting God in all seasons of life. Because the devil, the adversary, is seeking someone to devour. So I'm going to intercede in that way for my children. And lastly, pray that God's glory be revealed. I pray that God would reveal himself to my son and my daughter. I pray that God would reveal himself, that they would come to know who he is. Because God is still in the business of saving folks. God is still in the business of performing signs and wonders and miracles that are all pointing and demonstrating the glory of Jesus. God is still alive today, and I pray that his glory would be revealed to my children. That's my prayer. And then we can also intercede and pray for the lost, that God's glory be revealed to the lost. And it comes like this. It comes through gospel witness, by sharing verbally, and it comes by sharing visibly. When we share the gospel with the lost, what we're doing is we're unveiling the glory of Jesus, the glorified Son of God who died for them to be saved. So I pray that my son and my daughter would be witnesses for Jesus, that they would live life to testify about his goodness to somebody, that they would testify about his name, lift his name up, that they wouldn't be scared to step into their school systems and worship him freely and praise his name and lead their teams in the name of Jesus. It's my prayer for them. And I also pray that we as a church would share visibly by how we live our life. We are called to share the gospel visibly as a united church. It's kind of like this. If you walk into, you probably won't do this. You probably shop online now to avoid this. But if you walk into Walmart on Black Friday, you might walk in seeing two people fighting over TVs, duking it out. If you were to walk into that store, you would go further away before you drew closer to that fight. You might stand there and observe the fight, but you probably wouldn't jump in the fight. The same thing is true. When the world looks at the church, if they see a divisive church, a Black Friday church, they might observe it from far away, but they will not join it if we are not unified visibly. They won't join it. There's a story of a man who had three sons, and they kept fighting and bickering and arguing. It seemed like almost every single day. And the father took the boys outside, and he grabbed a bunch of sticks, and he tied the sticks with a cord, and he gave it to one of his sons, and he says, "Break it." And the son tried to grab the branches, grab the sticks, and he tried to break it, but he could not break it. And he handed it back to the father. And the father took off the cord. He cut off the cord. And he gave him one stick. And he said, "Break it." And the son easily broke it. And he says, "Exactly. When you guys are unified together, there is nothing that can break you. But when you are divided and separated from one another, you can be easily broken." Can I tell you that's the same thing for God's church? If we are unified together, Satan will not break us. But if we are isolated from one another, divided from one another, you can be easily broken. We can be easily broken. God prays for their unity, the same intercessory prayers that we should pray for our church and our sons and our daughters and our families. We pray for a united family. We pray for a united church. We pray that we will be united with lost people who come to know Jesus and be saved, and that we will join together standing around the throne, worshiping him for eternity. So intercessory prayer, it's Christ-centered. It's our protection. And it's our way of asking God to bring us together as a unified
church.